Our sermon text this morning is 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As I mentioned the last time we observed the Lord's Supper, I want to take communion, fully appreciating what Christ has done. I don't even know if that's possible, really, to fully appreciate what Christ has done until I suppose we are in glory. But I want to get as close as possible. I want to move that direction. So I don't want communion to be an empty ritual, and I don't want us to take it in a cursory fashion and a passing reference to Christ's work. Consequently, I will be preaching on an aspect of the gospel over the next communion Sundays as they come up. And on the last Sunday, which we observed the Lord's Supper, we considered the gospel as a gospel of grace. And we looked at a biblical definition of grace over against and contrasted with those false definitions of grace that have been pushed out there by the devil. We saw that you cannot separate the doctrine of election from the doctrine of grace, from the definition of grace. And therefore, you really cannot separate the doctrine of election from the gospel, as so many have attempted to do. I offered a definition of the gospel, which I'll repeat again now. I did tweak it a little bit, and that may happen from time to time, because this is my definition. It's a gathering together of the words of the Bible and putting them together. But the more I understand about the gospel, the more I meditate on it, the more I may tweak my own little definition here to improve it. So the definition is as follows. The gospel is the vindication of God's justice and the demonstration of His power, glory, and mercy in regenerating the dead, redeeming slaves, justifying criminals, reconciling enemies, forgiving sinners, and adopting orphans through the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So today we want to consider that aspect of the gospel called propitiation. Well, that word isn't found in my definition, but the concept is. It's found in the very first words and at the end. The very first words, the gospel is the vindication of God's justice. And at the end of the definition where we talk about His substitutionary death, that is the essence of propitiation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice. And the gospel, interestingly enough, has very much to do with justice. That may surprise some, because most people think of the gospel as a demonstration of God's mercy alone. And certainly it is a whole lot about mercy. Now, some may be so ignorant as to suppose that God has set aside justice altogether in order to show mercy in the gospel. But that is not what He's done. In reality, the gospel, in it, God simultaneously demonstrates His justice and His mercy. In fact, the cross is not only the greatest demonstration of mercy ever seen in the history of this world, but it is also the greatest demonstration of justice ever seen in this world. So we want to understand that if we are to appreciate the word propitiation in our text. What does it mean that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins? Let's consider first what the Bible means by justice and mercy. Simply put, justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you get what you don't deserve, or you get far better than you deserve. Justice is the application of God's punishment to the sinner in exact proportion to his sins. That's justice. God doesn't overpunish sinners, and He doesn't underpunish sinners either. Instead, He gives them exactly what their crimes deserve, no more, no less. And we see that principle of proportionate justice throughout Scripture, but a couple of examples are in Matthew 16:27 and Revelation 20. Matthew 16:27 reads, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." So repaying every man according to his deeds, that is justice. Revelation 20, 11 through 13 opens up the scene of Judgment Day for us. And there we see again proportionate justice. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Mercy, on the other hand, is when God does not treat you as your sins deserve, but instead treats you like someone much better than you are. And we see mercy on display in Psalm 103, 8 through 11. See it many places, but this really gets at it here, I think. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Now, you'll note that it's the word grace found in the text there, or gracious, not mercy. And though the words are not identical, they are also, in my judgment, not significantly different. The distinction is a fine one. Grace, narrowly defined, is favor, and mercy, narrowly defined, is compassion. But consider that it's rather hard to show one without the other. If you have received mercy, you've also received grace. If you receive compassion, you've received favor, and vice versa. The point is that justice is being treated as your sins deserve, whereas mercy is being treated not as your sins deserve, as Psalm 103 indicates. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's mercy. Now, God is committed to justice, even though we live in a generation that has no appreciation for it. We live in a wicked generation that cares nothing about the justice of God at all. It's hard to find pastors who will even mention hell or wrath in our day, much less those who would preach on it. Whereas many in previous generations fully believed in the wrath of God, see Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and others of his ilk in that day. And some generations in history conceived of God almost entirely as a God of wrath, not as a God of love, see Martin Luther's day. Today we have swung the pendulum to the opposite extreme. We live in a day in which men expect God to bless them. They expect it. They expect God to answer their prayers for health and wealth. They expect God to reward them with paradise when they die, a paradise of which they are the architect. That's what they expect. If funeral messages, eulogies, and obituaries are to be believed, then not a single soul has passed from this country into the flames of hell in more than 50 years. Why is this? Well, there's two reasons, and they're fairly obvious. People want to believe that God has no wrath for selfish reasons. They don't want to be the objects of it. They have exchanged the truth of God revealed in the Scriptures for a lie they would rather believe. And number two, people have no concept and no conviction of sin. And the reason for this is that preachers don't preach the law, which is the instrument God gave to expose sin, to dredge it up, and to bring it up before men's consciences. So if that's not preached, people's sin isn't exposed, and they don't think they're that bad. There's a direct correlation between your view of sin and your view of God's justice. If sin against God is no big deal, then punishment of sin is likewise no big deal. There's not going to be any great outcry for God to punish sin if sin is no big deal. Of course, the reason that sin is considered no big deal is because God is considered no big deal. Sin is against God. And sin is considered a big deal to the degree that God is considered a big deal. And if God is just some pathetic person in the sky, some man upstairs, some grandfatherly, old, forgetful man who just is trying to dole out as much presence as he can, then no one really takes him seriously, no one fears him, and no one considers sin against him to be all that important of a matter to get worked up about. The attitude toward God is summed up abysmally in Pharaoh's words to Moses. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That's what he told Moses. And that is the attitude of the vast majority of people on this planet today and the vast majority of Americans. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? What does this society that has a low view of God and a low view of sin look like? Looks like ours. Looks like American society. In this society where there's a low view of God and a low view of sin, if there's a category for sin at all, note people don't actually use that word very often outside of the church, you will see abounding lawlessness, contempt for the rule of law. You will see a pathetic justice system where sin is not punished. And the death penalty is inconceivable. How could we put certain lawbreakers to death if sin is no big deal? That would be injustice. And barbaric. In a society where there's a low view of God and a low view of sin, you will see a disappearance of the word sin altogether. Behavioral problems will be renamed as disorders and syndromes, and the solution will be medications and therapy, not repentance. Because there isn't anything such thing as sin. Everything's just medical. Everything's just synapses. Everything's just chemicals and so forth. There is no such thing as sin. In a society where there is a low view of God and a low view of sin, you will see hurricanes and tornadoes and other natural disasters blamed on something else. Today it would be global warming. See? Global warming. Rather than blamed on human sin, provoking the wrath of God. And when I say sin, I don't mean you have too large of a carbon footprint. I mean breaking God's commandments. If you read your Bible, you will see clearly that God is the author of the storm and the calamity. He takes full credit for it. And he does so without a hint of blushing or embarrassment. Amos 3:6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Lamentations 3:37-39, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? That's what the scripture says. You see, God is not embarrassed by the calamities he brings because he brings them in perfect justice. We may be having people down here complaining about injustice. More likely, people saying God had nothing to do with it. Preachers coming forth, assuring everyone, you can be sure of this, God had nothing to do with that hurricane. Telling people the exact opposite of what they need to hear. God is not embarrassed by these things. He's not embarrassed when innocent people die because no innocent person has ever died, except Jesus. There is no such thing as an innocent person, according to Scripture. Comparatively innocent compared to other people, yes. Compared to the standard of the law, no. And God's not embarrassed by this. He's not embarrassed by Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He wrote that. Death. The wages of sin is death. In a society that has a low view of God and a low view of sin, you will find people mad at God when he does not bless them. Mad at God when he does not heal them of their diseases. Mad at God when he does not crown all their labors with success. You will find people confused by trials and sufferings. You will find books titled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Selling like hotcakes. These are not mysteries if you think sin is a big deal. In a society that has a low view of God and a low view of sin, you'll hear the most horrendous statements uttered from pulpits across the land about the meaning and significance of Christ's crucifixion on the cross. You will hear things like, and I've seen this on a bumper sticker as well, Christ died for you because he couldn't live without you. Or, God, this is not a bumper sticker slogan, but the essential essence of this, God showed us how much we were worth by sending his son to die for us. See, therefore, you should have good, robust self-esteem and self-worth because Jesus dying on the cross shows you how much you are worth. This is the kind of theology that is preached and uttered without embarrassment in a society that has no concept of sin, no appreciation for it, no conviction of it, a low view of God and a low view of sin. Such things can be uttered without a shocking ripple effect throughout the congregation because we live in a society in which there is an abysmally low view of God and a low view of sin. But know this, though this wicked generation in which we live has no regard for God, and has a low view of sin and thinks it's no big deal because God is no big deal. God thinks he's a big deal and he thinks his law is a big deal and he thinks sin against his law is a big deal. And his view on that matter has not changed and it will not change. Will not change. The scriptures are quite clear that though we may have zero interest in the justice of God, God is interested in the justice of God, and God will repay those who transgress his law. This is all dealing with this subject of propitiation and being justice, and that in the gospel God demonstrates his justice. Deuteronomy 32:41, God says, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. Imagine God sharpening his sword. He's got like a grinder there. He's got this big sword and he's sharpening it because he's getting ready to go out and execute sinners. Injustice. Isaiah 13:11, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Isaiah 26:21, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Jeremiah 50:31, behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. Hosea 12:2, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. And Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Ever think that God is not interested in justice? And so this brings us to the gospel and the great dilemma then that God would seemingly have in saving anyone and letting anyone into heaven. The great question is not why do bad things happen to good people? The great question is why do good things happen to bad people? That's the question Scripture wrestles with. The Bible's clear. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, not even one. So the Scripture doesn't wrestle with the question of why do bad things happen to good people? so much as it wrestles with the question of how could a loving God send anyone to, you know, it's not the question how could a loving God send anyone to hell, it's how could a just God send anyone to heaven. That's the question. That's the mystery. That's the great dilemma. And that is the mystery that is answered in the gospel, specifically in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But you have to have a biblical view of sin and of God to appreciate the dilemma in the first place and to appreciate the solution. If God is a just God, then He must punish sin. He cannot overlook it and be just. He cannot simply forgive people. People today act like forgiveness is no big deal because sin is no big deal because God is no big deal. Of course He can forgive it. What's the big deal? Of course He ought to forgive me. All I've done is a few mistakes here and there. All I've got is a few peccadilloes. That's the way people view their sin. So, of course, forgiveness is no big deal. God should forgive us. He's obligated to. That's the way people look at it. Come on, God, don't be so scrupulous. Don't be so exacting about your law. Lighten up. That's the attitude. Forgiveness in the minds of most people is just God deciding not to enforce the law on a few minor traffic offenses. Okay, so I parked over the yellow line. That's the big sin that people have committed in their minds. The equivalent of that. But God is a judge who does not overlook sin. He punishes it, as I have read, according to exact principles of divine justice. He will repay the sinner exactly as the sinner deserves, no more, no less. And there's the problem. Every single person on this planet, including every Christian, every genuine Christian, not just the professing ones, the genuine ones, those who are actually going to heaven, all of them, all of us, have committed a countless number of sins. So how can God let us into heaven? When a lawbreaker appears before a court in this land, and let's just assume for a minute that it's one of the good processes of judgment, not the miscarriages of judgment, of justice. And the criminal comes before the court. The evidence is brought out. It's pretty clear he did it. He is convicted, and he goes before the judge for sentencing. He is sentenced to some form of punishment. The judge does not forgive him. He sentences him. It's not a judge's job to forgive people. That's not their job. They're not in the business of forgiveness. He doesn't certainly reward him with a nice palace somewhere on a nice tropical island with servants. A nice fat check to come in every month to pay his expenses. He doesn't do that to the criminal that stands before him. We may complain that he doesn't give a hard enough sentence and so forth. We may complain about the prisons and people going in there flipping channels and watching TV and their air conditioning, whatever. The point is, when he comes before the judge, he is sentenced to some punishment, generally speaking. Each crime a person commits is dealt with separately. If a criminal is arrested and charged with trespassing, assault, and kidnapping, he will be charged, and I'm not a lawyer here or a law person, so don't take this to the bank, but I think this is true. He will be charged on all three offenses when he is sentenced. Each crime will receive its own punishment and sentence. You hear about people that are serving 2-3 life terms. Well, what's that about? You can't serve more than one life term in prison. So this is the law's way of separating out the separate offenses, each with their own violation of a statutory law, and serving up sentences for each of those crimes. So as to say that, okay, let's suppose that you just robbed someone, you didn't kidnap anyone. Okay, well, robbery has its own punishment. So we're not going to just, you know, make a mess of all of this and absorb one crime into the other as though they overlap. No, they each have their consecutive sentence. And should you come up for parole on one offense, and some parole board decides to commute your sentence and say, well, you don't have to serve the entire sentence here. We're gonna let you out early. Guess what? You've got another life sentence waiting. So you're not getting out of here. That's the whole point of that. God can impose, likewise, multiple life sentences on you because you have an eternity to spend. More precisely, God can impose multiple death sentences on you because the death you experience is not a cessation of existence. It is eternal darkness and misery. That's the nature of the death. Furthermore, if you commit the same sin twice, divine justice dictates that there is a punishment for each offense. Just as a person who steals and is sent to prison, and then maybe they serve their time, they get out, and then they go steal again, they can be arrested all over again, convicted, and sent back to prison for doing the same sin again. So it is with God and divine justice. This means that if God is to be faithful to execute the office of a judge in a fair and just and impartial manner, then He must punish you for every sin you have committed. He must punish your idolatry, your unlawful worship practices, every instance in which you have taken His name in vain, every instance in which you have violated the Sabbath, blown it off, spaced out during church, not rendered Him the reverence that He's due in church, skipped Sundays, pursuing the world, instead, punish you for every act of disobedience to your parents. He must punish you for all of those. That would fill up quite a rap sheet right there. Punish you for every instance of murder, which we know from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It includes all kinds of heart sins, hatred, bitterness, slander, malice. He must punish you for every act of adultery, which we know from Jesus' teaching that it includes lust and expands out to sexual sin in general. Every sexual sin you've ever committed, whether fornication or pornography or fantasies or sexual abuse or lust or gawking or incest or homosexuality, all of it. He must punish every act of it. Every instance of theft, whether you stole money or property, or time, or credit, or someone's identity, or glory from God. He must punish you for every instance of falsehood and deception and exaggeration and uttering false witness about your neighbor. You must be punished for every instance of covetousness and envy and jealousy. And I could go on and speak of the sins of ingratitude, of grumbling, selfishness, pushiness, aggressiveness, quarrelsomeness, hypocrisy, excessive criticism of others, laziness, unhelpfulness, pride, arrogance, conceit, greed, stinginess, gossip, unbelief, unmercifulness, drunkenness, drug abuse, insolence, profanity, swindling, reviling, on and on it goes. Every commandment that you find in the Bible, and this is a big book and there's a lot of them in here. The Ten Commandments are merely headings. They're just categories of sin with all kinds of specific applications to them. God, in order to be a just judge, must punish these things. He must. How would we feel about a judge in our court system who simply winked at every criminal that came to stand before him? They list off all these crimes, this person here. Well, you broke into their house, you stole their stuff, you shot the homeowner, you kidnapped the child, you went off, and they go and they stand before the judge and all the evidence is brought out. The judge says, well, I'm not really too worried about any of this stuff because sin doesn't bother me. I don't really care about the law. So crimes, that doesn't, none of this offends me. And so since by my authority as judge, I'm just going to let you go. And while we're at it, how about I give you a nice chunk of money on your way out of the courtroom today? How long do you suppose that judge would last? What kind of outrage might there be? There's certainly going to be outrage by all people who have been personally victimized by this horrible judge's practices. The people who are victimized are always interested in justice. Though some may act all high and mighty and noble and forgiving and so forth when it's abstract. When we talk about being lenient toward somebody else that never offended me personally and for whom I could really care less. Then people like to wax eloquent and talk on about how forgiving and noble and merciful we ought to be. Until they're the ones that are victimized. Then they become very interested in justice. As they should be interested in justice in those circumstances. But they should be interested in justice at all times for the sake of others, not just themselves. There ought to be a justice system. There ought to be judges who impose justice and who are fair and impartial and deal with it according to the law, not to whims or personalities or personal interests or bribes or any such thing. Well, this is what we should want God to be, and whether we want it or not, this is what He is. He is a just judge. It means that when criminals stand before Him with their rap sheets, they must be punished. So we return to the question, how can God let any of us then into heaven without throwing away the scales of justice? The vast majority of the world's population does, in fact, go to hell. We know this from the teaching of Jesus. Narrow is the road, few find it, that leads to eternal life. So most people get justice in the end by God. Most people are punished in the end by God. The majority are. They go to hell and they are punished for the sins in this life and then the sins they keep committing throughout eternity as they are in hell. And that is just. There is no mystery there. But what about these sinners who are called believers? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have an expectation upon your death to when I rise to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. When mine eyelids close in death, you expect to be received by God into heaven. You expect to go before Him and not be treated according as your sins deserved, but to enter into a place called paradise. How can you expect that? Why should He? How could the people of the Old Testament who were believers, who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, for instance, how could they get into heaven? How could God allow them in there? How could God allow Noah and his drunkenness? Drunkenness is a sin. He's got to pay for this. You have to be punished for this. I'm sure that's not the only sin Noah committed in his life. I'm sure of it. What about Moses? He killed a man. He had these outbursts of anger. He had that outburst of anger where he struck the rock. The rock was Christ. Mad at God. Well, God wouldn't let him into the promised land to go into it, but he still got to be punished according as the sins deserve, and those aren't the only sins he ever committed. What about David? We know of his great sins. Stealing Uriah's wife, having adultery with her, making sure Uriah gets killed then. His ungodly senses. How does he get into heaven? The wages of sin is death, not a slap on the wrist. Not even some difficult trial or chastening in this life, of which David had many. But the wages of sin is death, not spanking. If you expect to get into heaven when you die, what is the basis for that expectation? How in the world do you expect God to set aside His justice just to let you in? And the answer, of course, is propitiation. That is the great solution In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is written to believers. How did God show this love to His people? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the solution to the appearance of injustice. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice. God did not ignore the sins of believers. He did not look the other way. He did not lower His standards. He did not grade on a curve. He didn't lighten up. No, He imputed our sins to Jesus. And then He punished Jesus fully for them. The words justice and righteousness in Scripture are as closely related as mercy and grace. You'll often find them as twins together in passages all the time throughout the Old Testament. And their meanings are close. In Romans 3:21-26, Paul tells us that the cross of Jesus demonstrates the righteousness of God. And there, that word righteousness is very close to the word justice. Literally, it means rightness, or doing what is right. Rectitude is the fancy word for it. God's commitment to what is right, to punish sin and to reward righteousness, that is demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you say, reward righteousness? I don't see that there. Well, we'll get into that in justification in a few weeks. But Romans 3:21-26, it says this, and we're dealing with Paul here, so we have to have like 7 or 8 verses just to get the sentence. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by the way, fall short of the glory of God doesn't mean I just barely missed it. Falling way short. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood, that's the cross, through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, he's repeating himself, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's a problem Paul is noting here. There's a justice problem that has been emerging. How is it that God is going to bless and let into heaven these Old Testament saints, these sins previously committed by them? He seems to have passed over them. Because who paid for their crimes? Animals can't pay for it. That's very clear. God instituted a system that had faults in it so that it would prepare for the system that had no faults. The new covenant is a better covenant and enacted on better promises. The blood of sheep and bulls and goats could never take away sins. Only the blood of the Lamb of God could take away sins. And that was the propitiation. It was the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, hanging upon the cross, that was the propitiation for our sins. This answers the great dilemma. Finally, the question is solved. How it is that anybody could ever get into heaven? Because of Jesus. Because the sins that were previously committed had been saved, so to speak, had been removed from those Old Testament believers as they looked ahead to the Savior who would one day come. Imagine them being put into a giant storage box. And then at the appropriate time, they were pulled out and dumped on Jesus Christ as He went to the cross. And not only theirs, but all those believers who at the time were looking to Jesus and believing in Him. And all of those believers in future ages who were not even born yet, but one day would be, and one would one day hear of Jesus preached from the Scriptures and hear about His atonement and see in Him a sufficient price paid for their sins. And their sins, all that they committed, all your past ones, all the ones you did this morning on your way to church, all the sins that is coming this next week that you're not, I hope, right now plotting, but because we are of a sinful nature and we're weak and we're not delivered yet from this body of death and their spiritual warfare and we fail and we slip and fall, there will be sins this next week and the week after that and the week after that as long as we shall live. Even though I hope we try to avoid them if we can, and there will be sins, and those future sins were also gathered up and considered and brought together and dumped on Jesus Christ. And He bore the entire load under His mighty shoulders. And He walked to the cross and He was nailed up upon the cross. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Him to the fullest extent while He was there. And every aspect in which God rewards evil according to each deed and rewards the evil acts of sinful people according to their deeds was rewarded upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered every ounce of wrath that God had to give for all of those sins committed by every believer from the beginning of this world to every believer who will live at the end of this world, all across the planet, perhaps people that haven't even been born yet. And He bore all of their sins in His body on the tree. You see it in the banners behind me. It is written in Isaiah 53, 5-8, a prophecy given hundreds of years before the Son of God became flesh and went to the cross. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, cut off for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. God didn't impute some of your sins to Jesus, believer. He imputed all of them. Past sins, present sins, future sins. There were not certain sins that Jesus wouldn't take. Certain vile things that you've done. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm not taking that one. No, He took them all. He who was pure and blameless and undefiled took each one of them. Think of the meanest thing you've done. Think of the filthiest thing you've ever done. Jesus took them. He bore them. And He volunteered for the job. No one made Him do it. No soldier volunteering to serve in the military and serve his country and willing to go to war and die for his country ever had so much courage as Jesus Christ did volunteering for this job. You can see why He dreaded this in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking if there was perhaps any way that He could be spared. Christ did not throw in the towel until He paid the last cent. He remained on the cross until the debt was fully discharged for you. And when he did, He spoke what are possibly the three sweetest words I've ever heard. It is finished. And so I say to you, believer, whose debts are paid, God's wrath for your sins has been spent. He will never pour out on you what He already poured on Jesus. To require it of you when He already required it of Jesus would be injustice. And injustice is something God has no use for. And it would secondly be quite an insult to His Son to send His Son to bear your sins on the cross, to punish Him fully for those sins, to have His Son say it is finished, and then after the fact to say, well, no, it's not finished. I know, Jesus, my dear beloved Son, you suffered for this man's sins, for this woman's sins. I know you took all of them. I know you suffered dreadfully on the cross for them and absorbed my wrath. But I'm pretty fired up again, and I'm going to make them pay us, this person pay a second time for the same sins. It would be like if someone owed God $10,000 and they couldn't pay. And someone came in, Jesus comes in and says, well, I have $10,000, I'll pay it for them. And God accepts the payment and says, okay, we'll cancel that debt. And I will not treat this person like he owes me anything anymore, because I actually have $10,000 now in the account. It was given by another, but it's in my account. I have it. So it's been paid. To then turn around and turn to the same person who owed the debt in the first place and say, now give me your $10,000. What an insult to the one who came and paid $10,000 on that person's behalf. God will never do that. And to those who have not yet come to Christ, I say this, there is room at the cross for you. Jesus does not call those who know they are elect to come to Him. He calls sinners to come to Him. And if you know you're a sinner, you're qualified to come. He invites you to come to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. That fountain that we sing about from the hymn of William Cowper, Fountain Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins. The fountain open for sin and uncleanness, where you come and wash yourself in the blood of the Lamb, and you become white as snow. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. You did not spare your own Son, but gave Him up for us. Justice required that we pay for our sins, that we suffer the punishment those sins deserve. And instead of exacting it out of us, as you had every right to do, you sent your Son Jesus to bear the punishment in our place. And we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, for your willingness, your volunteering for this awful job. You're doing what you are under no moral obligation to do because of your love. Help us to live in the light of the cross and live in the light of that love, and to have great treasured appreciation for the word propitiation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.